Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
And that, just to remind you too, that's the tempo or the rhythm of this final week, is that he goes to Jerusalem and goes back to Bethany at night, goes to Jerusalem during the day, goes back to Bethany at night. And one of those, and when he first gets to Bethany, he stays with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He may stay with them a number of nights, or at least a couple. But we know that it seems like he also stays with someone called Simon the leper one night, and we'll get to that. And if we're right that the crucifixion is actually on Wednesday, there's not that many nights left. We're actually on Tuesday. We're potentially on the day before the crucifixion. We'll see when we get there. Again, it doesn't matter that much. You can absolutely decide that I'm wrong and that it was on Friday or Thursday. That it happened is much more important, that we know the day that it happened, for sure. But again, Tuesday is pretty long. We'll take a couple of weeks on Tuesday because he's got a lot of talking. Today, mostly, he's going to field arguments. People are going to challenge him and question his authority over and over, which they've done before. But as we get closer and closer, and as he's really sort of embracing his authority, you know, the triumphal entries happened, and he didn't sort of calm anybody down like the Pharisees wanted him to, but he leaned into it. As he cleansed the temple, leaned into his authority. He's really leaning into his authority. Then he gets some pushback and he gets some challenges and he gets kind of a flurry of questions and tests and challenges and people trying to trip him up. And that's mostly what we're going to see today. That's mostly what we're going to look at, is those things. And then next week, we will look at his prophetic teachings, because then he takes some time to go up on the Mount of Olives and give a sermon about what's coming. And probably was a mixture of confirmation and confusion for a lot of the people listening, but we'll get to that next week. So we do start, in fact, it's the day after he cursed the fig tree. He's leaving from Bethany, going back to Jerusalem. And on the way back, they see the fig tree that's withered. Now, remember in Matthew, Matthew says that he cursed the fig tree, it withered right away, and they asked him about it. And now on the way back, they ask him about it again. And maybe it's different apostles, right? I mean, you got a couple of apostles walking with him when he first does it, and they talk to him about it. And then the next day, Peter's like, oh yeah, there it is. And he asks him about it. Or it could be the same apostles, but it could be that they see the tree again and they ask again because they want more information. He doesn't really give them more. He gives the same answer today that he gave to Matthew the day before, or not to Matthew, but in Matthew. Maybe it was to Matthew. He gives the same answer. But I think there's a lot more going on than the answer he gives. As we talked about, I think the answer he gives is kind of a teachable moment, a side teaching. It is related tangentially to what he's doing, but it has a lot more to do with what has happened in between the cursing of the tree and the talking about it. So just to remind you, he cursed the tree the first day on the way into Jerusalem. Then he gets to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple, purges the temple of the money changers and the dove sellers. And then he leaves and he comes, he talks a little bit, then he leaves and he comes home. And then here we are the next day, he's going back to Jerusalem again, and they pass by the cursed fig tree and it's barren. And so it reminds them about it. And Peter says this: in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So there's a lot of things here, and a lot of these are messages he's already given, and they're kind of compiled together here. And I'm not saying he didn't say them. He compiled them himself together here too as reminders. And you do that in your last week, I would imagine. There's some things you repeat. But I don't think there's a main point of the fig tree, but he's sort of addressing Peter's amazement, and as he did the day before with whoever brought it up then. That they're like, "Wow, look, you cursed a fig tree and it actually withered." And Jesus is like, "Of course it did. I don't understand your confusion. You know that I'm that powerful. You know that I can do that. And in fact, as times are going to get rough for you guys, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that I am that powerful. Whatever you ask of me or ask of the Father, And later he's going to clarify and emphasize the Father and hear one. But as you ask of those things, just know it can happen. Even something as big as casting a mountain into the sea. I think the wrong way to read this, and I mention it only because I think it comes up so often, is to say that when he says, for example, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. He's not saying because you believe that you have received it, it will be yours. There is a lot of tendency to get a teaching about prayer and faith, which seems to say that the power in prayer is our faith. The power in prayer is that we believe hard. And if we believe hard, then we get what we want. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying when you pray for something, you're going to receive it. Therefore, go ahead and believe that you've received it. I think it's more that idea. Now, we also know that not everything we pray for comes to us. And that if they at that moment prayed for Mount Zion to be cast into the sea, I doubt that it would have happened. But the point is, you can count on the power of Jesus. So when you're asking for things that are in line with what God's doing, what God's calling you to do, and where you're going in your life, and I think specifically for the apostles, as the church is being built, as you need protection, you know, as they're praying for Peter in jail, for example, and the jail doors open up and the guards are asleep and Peter just walks out. These are examples of mountains moving. That's what he's telling them. Things are going to get rough. Know that you saw me. I cursed a fig tree and it actually happened. Understand that kind of power, it will be yours in the sense that you can ask me for that and that will happen. So he's just affirming them that even when I'm gone, I'll be here. And that power that you see for me is something that you're going to have access to because I'm with you. So again, he's emphasizing their faith in him, not just faith in general. And I think that's kind of a huge point. Then he does go on and he talks about this whole forgiveness thing. And this is something that he has connected to prayer in the past as well. And I'm not entirely sure the connection, but I think, I guess I'll just leave it vaguely like this. There does seem to be a connection between, I don't know what it is. Again, I don't want to say what the connection is. It's not a cause and effect. I'm not even sure it's a correlation, but Jesus does connect often this idea of prayer and our forgiveness. And so there's something about not holding on to grudges as we're praying to God for things. And I don't think, again, I don't want to draw a formula or a correlation that says he doesn't listen to you if you don't forgive people, because that's clearly not true. He has absolutely answered prayers sometimes that from people who were holding grudges. So I don't think it's that, but there is something. There's something connection. There's something that makes it weird. I think we can say it this way. It's weird to not forgive people and then still go to the God of grace and have that same confidence that he'll give you what you're asking for if you're not forgiving other people. It's a little bit like that steward who was forgiven $1 million and then went out and threw people in prison for a dollar or two. So I don't know the exact nature of the connection. I'm just pointing out it's one he makes a lot and it's worth chewing on, I think. Okay, so this is what he says to them. But I think there's a lot more going on with this fig tree. Now, I gotta tell you, I read a commentary just this week. I haven't seen this before this week. I read a commentary this week, and it's like the guy has been visiting the journey without telling us and listening to my fig tree theology and taking it seriously. So maybe my fig tree theology isn't as wacky as I think. He actually makes the point, and this is fascinating. I don't know that I buy it. But he talks about the fact that the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a fig tree. He says the same thing I do, that there's the reason they put fig leaves on themselves because they were standing near a fig tree. So therefore, it was a fig tree. He goes on to talk about the fig tree comes up frequently in scripture, which we've all seen, kind of joked about, but he talks about it very seriously. He talks about the fact that the fig tree often comes up as a illustration of Israel itself. And it also often comes up as an illustration of judgment. We'll get to those things because those, I think, are relevant. What's fascinating here is he sees that when Jesus says, may no one, because remember in the curse, what he said is, it says he went to the tree had no fig, they had leaves, but it had no figs because it wasn't the season for figs. So Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And what this man indicates is that this is not so much a cursing of the fig tree as an uncursing of the world. In other words, he's saying we're about to reverse the curse that happened when Adam and Eve ate from the fig tree. And so by saying, may no one eat from this fruit of this tree again, he's saying, I'm about to rescue people, save them. They'll no longer be kind of bound under the law, under the need to discover good and evil. It's fascinating. It's interesting. I don't know. I buy that that's what Jesus was trying to say, but it could be. And if that's the case, then in my snarky humor, I have been brighter than I thought. But that's exactly why I'm not sure I buy it. But that is his position. So one commentator said that's what's happening here. But I think there's some more solid things we can go to. And again, it's not completely implausible what he said. I just was surprised. First, there's this whole thing about it's not the season for figs. So there's two points that are made about the fig tree. And one is that it says that there are leaves on the tree, but not figs. And then it says there weren't figs because it wasn't the season for figs. And then it says Jesus curses it for not having figs. All that together is a little weird to me. But it gets weirder because what probably every commentator I read about this passage said, and I don't know this to be true. I'm not a botanist, but I'm going to tell you what they said. Every commentator that talked about the fig tree said that a fig tree that has leaves will have figs, that's just the way it works. In other words, it doesn't produce leaves unless it's also producing fruit at the same time. Now, if that's the case, then the fact that Matthew points out that the fig tree had leaves, and that explains why Jesus went over to it for figs, because it had leaves, it should have had figs. Question is, what did it mean then when it said it wasn't the season for figs? And many commentators said what that means is not that it wasn't the season for the tree to produce figs, but that it wasn't the season for harvesting the figs. So what they say is what that means is the leaves were there. It wasn't the season to harvest the figs, so the figs should have been there. In other words, nobody should have taken them. So Jesus had every right to expect figs. Still don't think it means that Jesus was just sort of angry and grumpy that there weren't figs, but there's a reason they point this out, and we'll get to that in a second. So their position on it wasn't the season for figs is that it actually was supposed to have fruit because the leaves tell it that. It should have been a fruitful tree. The leaves say we have fruit. The fact that Jesus got there and there were no figs while there were leaves tells him that the fig tree is already barren. That in fact, when he cursed it, he caused it to wither, but didn't actually cause it to be barren because it already was. That's what really almost every commentator I read says about this. So whether that's, I don't have any reason to not know that's true. I'm just passing on to you in this case, what they say without having sort of firsthand experience of knowing the reality of this, but it seems plausible. It makes sense. That does line up with some of the things that do seem clear about what Jesus is doing. So just that's why I mentioned all that. So hold those things in mind. If that's what's happening, then the point is that from afar, the fig tree looks healthy and fruitful. Mm-hmm. From a distance, the fig tree looks right. It looks good. But as you get closer and you see there's no fruit, you realize that the fig tree is exactly the definition of unhealthy. In other words, it doesn't have exactly the things that its name says it should have. It's a fig tree. It should have figs. So from a distance, it looks right. But as you get closer, you realize it's completely wrong. It's not bearing the fruit and representing what it is. It's not living up to what it's supposed to be. And so Jesus then says, as a result of that, well, then may you always be this way. May you never have anyone eat fruit from your trees. You're barren, so you're fruitless. You give an appearance of fruit. Let's make sure no one else is fooled by that appearance. And in a sense, if Jesus is worried about the fig tree, which he's not, again, I think he's doing all this as an illustration. But even if he was worried about the fig tree, what he's doing is he's making sure that no one else is deceived. No one else. Now they'll see that it's barren. They'll see the leaves are withered. No one else from a distance will say, there's a fig tree, there's fruit, I'll go to it. What they'll do is they'll say, there's a dead tree, there's an unhealthy tree. So he's making it, he's kind of making it clear, he's exposing the reality of what the tree already is. So if that's what's going on, then I want you to bear this in mind. He does this the first day, he curses the fig tree. Then what he does right after that, he goes to the temple and does essentially the same thing. The temple looks good from a distance. The money changers, the dove sellers, they look good from a distance. They look like they're doing what God called them to do. Money changing and dove selling are actually there to make the kingdom of heaven, the temple itself, more inclusive. It's there to make it easier for Gentiles and poor people to enter the temple. But when you get closer, and I like the fact that he even said the day before Jesus went in and looked around, it's like he got closer. When you get closer to the temple, you realize it's the opposite. It's not bearing the fruit of inviting more people in the temple. It's becoming a hindrance. The money changers and the dove sellers are charging so much that it's actually keeping all but those who can afford it out. It's not embracing and inviting the poor and the lame and the people who need it in. And so when he goes into the temple and turns out the money changers and the dove sellers, it's like cursing the fig tree. He's doing the same thing. He's saying it looks good from a distance, but when you really get up close, you see that it's not what it's supposed to be. The fig tree was supposed to be a fig tree, but it wasn't. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it wasn't, says Jesus. It's a den of thieves. So I think he's intentionally making that point. He knew, remember, all even spiritual omnipotence aside, remember, he knew he was going to go cleanse the temple, because we were told by Mark, he looked around, but there wasn't time to do what he wanted to do. He looked around, but it was late, so he went home. He looked around, he made a plan. I'm going to come back tomorrow, and I'm going to cleanse this temple. So on the way there, he sees the fig tree. He's like, I'm going to curse this fig tree so the apostles will have some understanding of why I'm doing this to the temple. And so he goes in and does that. If you expand that, then even the temple cleansing itself is a little bit of a metaphor, and I think it is. It itself is a metaphor for the cleansing of Israel. And it is true that one of the reasons we keep seeing the fig tree mentioned so often in the Old Testament is because it is often used as a picture of Israel. And it's used as a picture of Israel's fruitfulness or not. And it is often that when Israel is not following God, that they're compared to a fig tree without figs. And when they are following God, they're compared to it's said that everybody will sit under their own fig tree, right? It's sort of a sign of their fruitfulness and their prosperity or not. And on top of that, there are at least a couple prophets who, when they talk about the judgment of Israel, they compare it to the rejection of a fig tree. And so for Jesus to curse the fig tree, it's going to have some of that resonance with the apostles. Even if they don't remember those specific moments, they're so versed in the prophets and in the scriptures, it's going to resonate a little bit. They're going to see in this a sign of judgment. And so then he goes in on top of that and cleanses the temple. There's this huge sense already, I think, that they're getting that Jesus is coming to judge, and he's not just coming to judge the Romans, which is what they were counting on, but it looks like there's a cleansing that's going on from the inside. It looks like there's a cleansing of Israel itself. And by cursing the fig tree, he's telling them, I am going to expose Israel for what it is. Supposed to be my people? Guess what? It's fruitless. It's not my people right now. And I'm going to expose that so people won't be deceived anymore. And then we're going to clean it from the inside out. And then it can become again a house of prayer. It can become again a fig tree. It can become again a nation of my people. So I think that that's the point of the fig tree, is it's all pointing to this judgment. It's pointing to this cleansing. It's pointing to the fruitlessness of the current leadership, of the current, you know, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the corruption that we've talked about that was there, particularly among the chief priests. But also among the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, and some of the others. But he's really, it's at the head, right? The fruitlessness is there. They've gotten away with it for a while. From a distance, it all looks good. The chief priests look solid. The Pharisees look like they're following the law. But Jesus has been systematically kind of undermining that for the last several weeks. And now he's basically saying, it's time to expose that and to bring judgment upon Israel and upon the people of God. And that is a little bit different than what they expected the kingdom of God would be, but it's not completely without its excitement too. If you're not one of the leaders, you're excited about the fact that your nation is being cleansed. You're excited about the fact that God is weeding things out and bringing you back to him. And so I think that's the fig tree message. That's what the fig tree message is really about here. The only other thing I'll add to that since fig tree is also about judgment, the other thing is that very soon on Tuesday, after they pass by the fig tree the next day, he's going to start talking about end times, and he's going to start talking about big judgment. And so it could also be relating to that. He could also be setting them up for kind of the big discussion about the big judgment to come that hasn't come in our lifetime yet either. So it could be that it's also a reflection of that, since that's where the conversation's about to go. All of it points back to his authority. He has the authority to curse a fig tree. He has the authority to cleanse the temple. He has the authority to judge Israel. That's a big statement. That's the statement he's making. All right. So that's the fig tree story. Before we get to Jerusalem and discuss the challenges that people start giving to his authority, which is interesting that after doing all this, that's what happens next, is that everybody starts coming up and saying, who do you think you are? How dare you cleanse the temple? How dare you curse fig trees, and metaphorically? That's really what today's conversation is about. Before we get into that, any comments on the fig tree story and the interpretation of it that I've postulated here?
Well, actually, yeah. I have a comment, but it's actually back at the beginning of the conversation when you were talking about the correlation, if that would be the right word, between prayer and forgiveness. And when you're talking about that, one of the things that kind of stood out to me, because, I mean, Dave, you and I have had this conversation several times, and I know Meredith and a few others have been involved in the conversation, you know, been in groups where I've been discussing this too. But I was reminded of scripture from James, where it talks about forgiveness, and it talks about like the verse I'm actually specifically thinking of is that you can't say blessings to God and then curse your brother. And so that's kind of what stood out to me, and I wouldn't necessarily say that's, you know, as you were saying before, it's not like a perfect correlation or anything like that, but it does add another layer to it.
Yeah, it feels connected to me. I hear what you're saying. Yep. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else? Any thoughts on anything we've talked about so far? Yeah.
I looked it up, and there are two types of fig trees, apparently. Okay. One that produces every 6 months in February or August, the other only in August.
Okay.
They don't start producing until they're 3 to 5 years old.
Okay.
And this is modern. So 2,000 years ago, it may have been even later, because like potted plants produce fruit sooner. So there's many reasons that there wouldn't be any fruit on the tree, especially since we're pretty sure about the timing of Passover being April-ish, not moved by several months like Christmas maybe.
Does it say anything, by April, it would have been picked
or not there yet?
Well, so does it say anything in your research about this contention that a lot of people had, that if a fig tree has leaves, it's going to have fruit, and if it doesn't have fruit yet, it won't have leaves yet? Did it say anything about that?
I didn't look at that specifically, but it may also be like pomegranates are like that technically, but by like June, they're like smaller than a small grape. So
yeah. Okay, cool. Thanks for looking it up, Jeff. We'll throw that into the data. Okay, so let's move on into the challenges. So Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, and this is a day of challenges and questions. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it this way. They all record the same stories. They all record that this is the day. I mean, they have a few differences, but they all record that this is the day he comes in and he gets his challenges and he answers them. And it's like, that's kind of what he's here to do. You know, sometimes there's a Q&A moment, and it's kind of like, that's what he's doing. He's like, okay, lay it on me. What's your challenges? What's your traps? What's your tests? What is it you need to do to get past yourselves? Because it's about to get really real. So let's do it. Let's hear it. Also, it's because these Pharisees are at this weird moment, and the chief priests, where they want to kill him. Their goal is to kill him at this point. They're convinced he's dangerous enough that they want to kill him, but they can't yet because he still has the incredible adoration of the crowd, and they're afraid of that. They're afraid that if they try to get him now, the crowd will turn on them. It'll still lead to the revolution they're trying to avoid. So they're trying to figure out how to not make him a martyr and yet get him out of the way. And I think as a precursor to that, they're trying desperately to discredit him. So they're trying at this moment to discredit him to the point where then when they take him away, people will be like, oh yeah, he wasn't really anything anyway. So you'll notice they come at it several ways. They try to show he's dumb. They try to divide the people that love him. They try to show that he's a heretic. There's a lot of different ways they try to trap him today. And of course, none of it works out the way that they wanted to. And so much of it ends up becoming instead opportunities for Jesus to point out his authority, the hypocrisy of the leaders, and how the leaders are going to be judged. And that's not what they wanted him to be talking about, but it's like every time they come to trick him and trap him, that's the answer that comes out. And it just makes them more angry and more desperate, but more trapped themselves, because they don't know how to deal with him, because he does, the realities he has, even aside from the authority he claims to have from the Father, he has authority given to him by the people. The populace has granted him authority right now. They trust him. They love him. They are behind him. And that's a problem for the Pharisees and the priests. So Mark 11, verse 27 through 33 says this. They arrived again in Jerusalem. So this is after they've passed the fig tree. They've had this discussion and they get to Jerusalem. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, so he walks in. Remember, last time he was walking through the temple courts, he made some changes. Have those changes stuck? Did the people come back or did they stay away? I don't know, but you can imagine as he's walking in the temple courts, it's impossible for people not to remember what he did the day before, and maybe even to wonder, what's he got in mind today? What's going to happen? So he says they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. These are the people that are coming to him that are worried about the revolution. These are the people who have a stake in the status quo. These are the people who have these are the people that Jesus was talking about. It doesn't mean every teacher or every elder, but these that are coming to him because they need to figure out what to do with him. Because they are the people that he's talking about when he says there's no fruit, there's no figs here. When he's saying that they've made this temple into a den of robbers. These are the people that are not representing God, but they're supposed to. They're supposed to be fruitful with the things of God, and they're not. And it's these very people that come to him as he's walking through the temple and begin their challenges. And it starts out pretty direct. It says, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They leave it broad. They leave it vague. But the obvious things they're talking about are cleansing the temple and possibly healing the people. That's all he's done and teach. That's all he's done in the last couple of days is he cleansed the temple. Then he healed a bunch of people at the temple. And then he spoke to people. They don't probably know about the fig tree. That's probably not a thing for them. But they're just like, what's your authority? And the triumphal entry. What's your authority for this? You're claiming these big authority. You're claiming to be the Messiah. That's pretty clear now. Who made you the Messiah? Who gave you this authority? What do you claim your authority comes from? And here it is. It's a tricky question because where is he claiming his authority from? They're hoping that he'll overstep his bounds and he'll sound either arrogant or crazy or heretical, right? He said before his authority comes from the Father. Maybe they want him to say that clearly. Maybe they want him to stumble. I don't know, but they're thinking he cannot possibly justify the level of authority he's taking now. So they ask him that question. And he says, Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Again, this is not unusual. This is the way that these chief priests, teachers, and elders were used to arguing, by the way, to exploring things. One person asks a question, the next person answers the question with a question. And you kind of get to the bottom line this way. So Jesus says, yeah, I understand. I hear your question. Let me ask you a question. He says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Look, I'll give you a straight answer, but you answer me this first. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now, I want you to think about where he's put them here for a moment. It tells us, Mark's about to unfold for us the trap he's put them in, but we can think about this a little bit just from this perspective alone. When he says, what is the authority of John? What do we know was the authority of John? We know the authority of John was from heaven. We know going all the way back to his birth that there were angels who prophesied about what John would be doing. We know that John came out of this sect, probably of the Qumranites. And we know that he was very enthused about the coming of the kingdom of God. And we know that he began to baptize people in the name of the kingdom and to baptize them in repentance to enter the kingdom of God. He clearly claimed authority from heaven. And those who follow John, and there were a lot who follow John, believed his authority came from heaven. But it doesn't stop there. Because if John's authority came from heaven, what did he say was the whole point of his ministry? What did he say was the reason he did anything? Was it really just baptizing people into repentance in the kingdom of God? No. He says that isn't even the point. He says my ministry needs to diminish because the point of my ministry is Jesus. Jesus is what I'm here. I am here to testify, he says at one point, of Jesus. I'm here to be the testimony, to be the Elijah, to be the prophet who calls in the wilderness and says, here's the Messiah. So if John is from heaven and he says, here's the Messiah, then that means Jesus is from heaven. That authority is been established by the testimony of John. So for the Pharisees to say to Jesus, John's authority was not from heaven, it gets them in more hot water than they already are, because they're not only now standing up against Jesus, who's popular, but now they're standing up against John, who is also popular. So now there's a whole bunch of people that if they say, you know, John was nothing, he was just a guy, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to take issue with that. They didn't come here to be forced into an awkward position themselves. They came here to force Jesus into an awkward position. So that's the problem. That, and this is what it says. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Because what did he say? He said that Jesus was the Messiah. He said that Jesus was the one who he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of. And Jesus would say, if you think his authority is from God, then why don't you believe what he says about me? But if we say of human origin, and then it's funny, it doesn't even say what they said. It just tells you what they were thinking. They feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. There is so much unity in the idea that John was a man of God, that if they, and that wasn't a problem for them, because John is dead and John wasn't starting a revolution of the kind they were worried about. John was harmless. He never claimed to be the Messiah. That's been fine. But now Jesus has put him in this position where, to answer his question, they either have to acknowledge that John was from heaven, thereby acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, or they have to deny that John was from heaven and thereby putting themselves in the unpopular position of saying John was just a charlatan, that he wasn't a prophet and he didn't say anything real. So they answer Jesus, we don't know. They come up with the weakest possible answer because they don't want to answer the question. And the real thing this points out, just to not miss the obvious, is that it points out that all they're doing is trying to trap Jesus, right? It points out that the only reason they asked Jesus this question was not because they actually want to know the answer. If they actually want to know the answer, they would just answer the question he asked them honestly, whatever they thought. Some of them might have thought John was from heaven and some of them might have thought he wasn't, but they would have just answered it. But the fact that they get together and they discuss it and they try to figure out what answer is going to get them in the least amount of trouble shows that they're not interested in learning anything at this moment. They're only interested in trapping Jesus. And because of that, he was able to turn the trap back around on them. And they end up looking foolish. And they end up being able to say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And the really brilliant thing about this answer is he's not being wishy-washy. He's not avoiding the answer. Everybody there listening has now been reminded of John. And everybody there is like, oh, he just told us, without telling us, he just told us what his authority comes from. John said it came from heaven. So that's what Jesus just told us, that his authority, because he got this testimony from John. The prophet is the witness to who Jesus is. The law of Israel is all about witnesses, and he's a witness. And so even as he answers this way, and he says, I'm not going to tell you, the truth is he's just told them. But he's told them in a way that he let the crowd discover it and be excited about it. And the Pharisees ended up being the ones who looked trapped and had to sort of act like they didn't know anything and say, I don't know. So it's not surprisingly, it's a very good answer. Let me read the other two passages of the same story. It's pretty close to identical. There's a few little extra information in a couple of them. But let me go and read them and then I'll take any thoughts you guys have. In Matthew 21, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Then Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And then he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Luke 20, verse 1 through 8 says this. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus answered, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So the first question of the day, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to say, we have authority. You don't have authority. Where do you get authority from? And Jesus totally undermines their authority by forcing them into a position where they can't even answer the question. They can't make a statement about who John is because they're so afraid of what the people will do. And so that's that story. Any comments, any questions on that from you guys?
I think it's kind of intense that they say that the people will stone them. I mean, especially since they're kind of the leaders, but I mean, I don't think they're making it up. It's just kind of surprising.
Well, but it does kind of foreshadow how quickly the crowd turns on Jesus. They're aware of the mob mentality. They know that people in a group like that are easily manipulable. And so in a few days, when Jesus, who just had the triumphal entry, when they also call for his death, isn't really a surprise because they understand that if you can work the system, you can turn people. And so they think Jesus is doing to them what they're going to do to him.
Yeah. And the truth is they work the system all their life and they're really good at it. It's just weird to them that Jesus is better. They keep running into that. But he's better because he's also full of integrity. Because he isn't trying to split these hairs. He isn't really worried about it. He knows that the crowd's going to turn on him, and that's his last concern. So in a sense, he's got a freedom they don't have. But yeah, absolutely. They and maybe they're overestimating it. Maybe the crowd wouldn't stone him. But that is the only reason. I think what it does show, Meredith, is that is the only reason they haven't already arrested him, is because they are absolutely afraid of the crowd's response. They have to discredit him first. And they have a dickens of a time trying to do that today. Every time they try, he turns it on them, which must just, you know, almost comical if this wasn't leading to such tragic ends. Jesus follows that up. Matthew tells us that after they say that, they have this conversation about authority. He's like, well, I'm not going to tell you whose authority I'm from. You won't even take a stand on John's authority. If you did, you'd have to acknowledge that my authority is from heaven, or you'd have to acknowledge you didn't believe John either. So you won't do either of those. Let me tell you another story. He says, he's not really done talking about authority. He goes on. Now he's going to sort of level things. He's going to return it. He said, they question my authority. I'm actually going to question theirs. And he's going to level back at them this story, which shows why the crowd doesn't have to listen to them, why the crowd doesn't have to sort of concede the authority they've always had. And this is what he says. What do you think? I love that way to start a story. So what do you think? What do you think about this? There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. He says, because you denied John's authority, which really ultimately is what you're doing, because you don't believe in my authority. Because you denied John's authority, guess what? You are like that person that has said to God, everybody has heard all your words. You're always saying, I will do what God tells me to do. I will obey God. God says do this. God says do that. I follow the law. I will obey God. You say that, you say that, you say that. And the crowd has listened to you and trusted you and granted you authority, has given you permission because they've accepted your words as credible. But then Jesus says, but guess what? When push came to shove and God said through John, trust Jesus, you said, no, changed our mind. We're going to work in the vineyard. And ironically, the very people who spent their whole life saying no to God, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, every time God said, will you do this? They said no. The very people who spent their whole life saying no to God, when they heard John preach, they actually responded and did do the work. And the question is, whose authority is credible? Who really is representing the Father? The Son who claims that he'll do what the Father wants but doesn't? Or the Son who doesn't say yes, but then ends up doing what the Father wanted? This is the strength of his story, not just do what you say you'll do. The strength of his, because actually the people, the heroes here didn't say they would do it. I mean, it would be good to say it and do it. That is a third option, but that's not in this story. The point here that Jesus is making is the leaders are all talk and they don't obey God and they don't believe God. And all these people who are following me, this crowd out here full of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and everybody else, the reason they're here in the kingdom of God, and when he says they'll enter before you, you can argue they already have, in a sense, by being with Jesus when they're not. The reason he says that they're entering before you is because they aren't all talk. They aren't talk at all. They never promised devotion to God. They just showed up when he called. So it's a pretty strong parable and a pretty strong message. And it is in response to them saying, what authority do you have? And he says, you want to talk about authority? Let's talk about your authority. It's based on nothing. It's based on talk. You aren't really committed to God. You aren't devoted to God. And you can see it because when John called you to the kingdom, you didn't come, or at least you didn't believe what they said about me, and I am the kingdom. So pretty strong, pretty significant. He is definitely going toe-to-toe with them in a sort of confrontative way he has sometimes done, but he's getting even stronger about it now. So Mark also says Jesus told a parable. So I don't know which parable he told first, but after one of them, he tells the other one. And here's the one Mark tells. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He's into vineyards for right now. Maybe it's because the whole fig tree thing is his brain is in one place. He tells a lot of vineyard stories for a while. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. What does this tell you? This is an important vineyard. The guy cares about this vineyard. He's got money and he's got priority and he's taking care of his vineyard. He does all these things you would do if you really wanted to protect your vineyard. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. He didn't give the vineyard away. He didn't sell the vineyard. He rented it. He said, here, you guys can live here, but you got to take care of it. And it's my vineyard. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. By the way, this is interesting because he's not taking all the fruit of the vineyard, and you wouldn't anyway. But I think part of the point is, again, the farmers are renting it. He's letting the farmers even have use of the fruit of the vineyard. That was probably a normal arrangement when you rented to farmers. But it was also very much a normal arrangement that you got to go collect some of your fruit now and then because it was your vineyard. So he sends someone to do that. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. But they're like, no, you can't have our fruit. They treat him like a robber, even though it's the owner who sent the servant. And they know this. I don't think we're supposed to suspect they were confused. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. It's like they are getting more and more aggressive too. They're getting more and more bold even, right? Oh, the guy keeps sending servants. We can do this all day. And now they're killing them. He sent many others, and some of them they beat and others they killed. He keeps sending servants. Come on, guys, this is my vineyard. Give me my fruit. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. All his servants have been killed. And now he's like, well, all I got is my son. And you might think, why would he send his son? But listen to his rationale. He doesn't think they're going to kill his son. He says that outright. It says he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him all, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Surely they're not going to go this far. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, their reasoning is ridiculous. I mean, honestly, as tenants, to think that if they kill the son, somehow he's going to grant them his inheritance or that it's going to naturally fall to them because they killed the natural heir, it feels ridiculous to me. I can't imagine a law in any land where that's the way it works. But they're just kind of in this weird place, right? They think their power gives them the right to this land. They think their power gives them ownership of this land for which they are really only stewards. And they say they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. And on the one hand, you might say, well, killing them seems extreme, but it doesn't. This has become a war. They are literally taking over his vineyard. It's like a battle. He has to take the land back. You know, we might today send the police in, but that's not how things work at this point in history. This point in history, you protect your vineyard, it's your vineyard. So, you know, he's going to go in, he's going to take his vineyard back. And he says, what will he do? He will go in and give the vineyard to others. In other words, their whole theory that because of their power, they would inherit the vineyard, that they could just keep killing the representatives that came, even his son, and that they would then, there would be no one left, and they would inherit the vineyard. That isn't what happens. He goes in and says, it was never your vineyard, and now it's never going to be your vineyard for sure. And he throws them out, and then he gives the vineyard to someone else. Doesn't even matter who. That's not even the point of the story. It's not his son, but he gives it to just somebody else. Haven't you read this passage of scripture, says Jesus? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Their dilemma is expressed right there at the end. They really are incensed. They more and more want to arrest him because now he's attacking them directly. So if we have questions what this parable means, it tells us they understood the parable was about them. They are the tenants. And it makes perfect sense because what Jesus is saying is, you're the leaders. You're the chief priests. You're the Pharisees. You're the Sanhedrin. You're the people that are supposed to be cultivating my vineyard. It's not your vineyard, it's mine. And you're my people, the Israelites, the kingdom of God as it is on earth so far, you know, not the one that's coming, but the nation of Israel in a sense. It is their job to steward the Israelites. We've seen in the Old Testament how Jesus often, when he sends a prophet who's upset with the Israelites, he often comes first for the shepherds, right? The shepherds, the kings, the priests, not the literal shepherds of sheep, but the shepherds of his people, the people who are supposed to be stewarding his people. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you're like the tenants of this vineyard. You're renting this vineyard for me. It's never been your vineyard. You are stewards of this vineyard on my behalf. And yet what you've become is you've become people who are so enamored with your own power. You so think that the vineyard is yours. You've become so deceived into thinking it's your vineyard that when I come to claim my ownership of it, you actually kill my prophets and my representatives and my messengers. And now my son is here and you're going to kill him because you do not accept my ownership. And now this leadership that you have, instead of being a stewardship and a servanthood to me and to the people you serve, the people you lead, it's now become in your minds, your vineyard, to the extent where you are in opposition. You're in a war with me because it's my vineyard. And he says, you know, what's going to happen is that if you continue to claim ownership of that which isn't yours, if you dig your heels in and stick with your power, the Father is going to come and he's going to cast you out. He's going to remove you from your position of leadership and he's going to put someone else there. He's going to give someone else that inheritance. And so this is right in line with everything he's been saying over the last few weeks about power and about leadership. That in the kingdom of God, leadership is service. Leadership is servanthood. It's not about ownership. It's not about the kind of power that we think it's about. It's not about, I own these people. I get to use and exploit these people. It's about serving these people and serving God. And he is out and out saying, they're not doing it, and they're killing the prophets, including John the Baptist. Although the chief priests aren't responsible for the death of John the Baptist, there's no doubt that that's a memory people have because he was just talking about John. So John is an example of one of the prophets of God who was killed. And so he's saying to them, these leaders are not credible. They're not legit. They're not legitimate. Jesus is very clearly expressing these leaders are not legitimate, and they will be removed. And the other people hearing this, besides the crowd, and that's terrifying the Pharisees and chief priests, they're like, wow, he is threatening our power directly now. He's not speaking very, I mean, it's a parable, but it's clear enough they understand it. They're like, he is talking about us. he is really coming at us head on. We have got to arrest him. On the other hand, the people are eating it up. They're hearing what he says, and they're thinking it makes sense. Some of them are fed up with the corruption of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teachers and the elders. So they're really trapped. So they end up leaving to try to reconnoiter and figure out what to do. But the other people that's hearing all this, besides the elders, Pharisees, and chief priests, besides the crowd, is the apostles. And again, it's another moment when the apostles are hearing it and what the message is for them. I'm positive that at least a month from now in their time, they begin to remember this. When the church begins to grow and they find themselves being the shepherds, the leaders, the stewards of the new vineyard of God, of the church of God, there's no doubt they remember this. And the exhortation that God made so many times in direct ways to not be like them. Don't lord it over them. Don't be that kind of power. And they are the other people that God gives the vineyard to. And no doubt that is part of the reason they did, honestly, such a good job of leading the church from a standpoint of servanthood, from saying, this church isn't ours to exploit. The people aren't ours. We don't own this church. Jesus owns this church. God is the head of this church. We are simply stewards and servants of this. And I just think this is such an important message. And I think that it's one, honestly, I think the church in America is so, it's hard for us to hold on to. We've forgotten it in many, many ways. And I really think that even right now, there's a mini message of this. I don't think it's as desperate. I don't think it's as bad, or I don't think the corruption, well, some circles, the corruption may be just as bad, but I don't know that it is in sort of the monolithic way it was then. But I do think there is a little bit of that same weeding and judgment going on in the church today, where God is saying, I'm removing leaders. You know, we every year there's a couple of leaders that we find out have exploited and used the people underneath them in terrible ways, and they get removed from leadership. And I think that God's doing that. He's exposing that. He's removing that. He's making it harder to be a celebrity pastor, and he's making it even less appealing to be a celebrity pastor because you're such a target. And I think he's doing all that, and he's bringing us back. I really do. I think he's bringing the church back to a place where servant leadership is the goal, and it's where we need to go. And it's just such an important message that we need to reclaim. And he says it so strongly here. So let's see. Is there another? Oh, yeah. Let me just read it. Comes up in the other two Gospels. Let me read it really quick. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring these wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. It's pretty interesting. In the first story, Jesus says what will happen. In the second one, the crowd says it. I think both are true. One of them said it and the other agreed. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus is being rejected. Turns out he's the guy. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It's more clear here in this gospel. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. That harkens back to the fig tree. See the connection that exists. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. In other words, if Jesus is the hill you're willing to die on, which is where the Pharisees are at, they're like, no matter what happens, we cannot let Jesus have our power. We got to take the power. We got to take his inheritance. We own this vineyard. We got to claim our ownership. Jesus is saying, you've never owned it. And when you kill me to try to take it, you're going to crush yourselves. That if the hill you want to die on is Jesus, that's the hill you will die on. You will be crushed. You can't just beat me. You cannot. You're going to kill me and it's going to kill you. And that is literally what happens. And that's what he says is going to happen right here. He says, it all comes down to me. So you got to decide, is this battle worth it to you? Because the Father is going to come and he's going to move you out if you do this. He's going to take you out. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Interesting. They knew he was talking about them. Two possible reactions. They repented and recognized their grasp for power and said, oh, that's right. It's not our vineyard. Let's follow you, Jesus. Or what they did do, they looked for a way to arrest him. They're like, we just got to double down. We're this far in at this point. We will die on this hill. This will be the capstone that will crush us, but we're not going to let him win. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but were afraid of the crowd because the people held he was a prophet. Luke says it this way. He went on to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. This is interesting. I'm not exactly sure what that means. The crowd hears this and says, God forbid. I think what they mean is, this is a tragic story. God forbid our leaders are this bad. God forbid that what you're telling us really is happening right now. I think that's what it means. I don't think it means God forbid that the father would kill the tenants. I don't know, but it could be. It could be like, oh my gosh, our leaders are going to get killed. Whatever it is, they are hearing the import of the story. It's causing an emotional reaction. They're hearing the tragedy of it. This is a story that is dramatic and it is heavy and intense. And Jesus looked directly at them and said, what is the meaning of that, what is written? If you don't think that's what should happen, says Jesus, then what does this mean? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. You know, in a sense, their death is because they're going to choose to fight this battle to the end. They're going to fight me as the Son of God and insist that it's either them or me. And while it might look like it's me for a while, it's actually going to be them. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against him, but they were afraid of the people. All right, Matthew 22. Matthew tells another parable. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Before we go on, let's take stock of the similarities to the previous parable and the differences, because I think they're both telling. Similarities is that the people he's inviting are like the tenants. They're like the people at the vineyard. They're being invited to this thing, and they're just scorning it the same way that the tenants scorned the ownership of the vineyard. They're scorning it. They're like, I got other stuff to do. I don't need to come. The king has a wedding banquet. He's just the king. Who cares? It's really a dismissal of the king, right? And the king's son is a big event. They don't care. They go about their way. But it's more than that. Then, like the tenants, they start killing the servants. They're like, oh, these servants are annoying. They keep inviting us to this thing we don't want to go to. And they kill the servants, and then the father destroys them. Those are similar to the previous parable. But what's very tellingly different about the parable is it's as if Jesus is trying to give them another picture that maybe gives them more incentive to repent. Because where in the first one, they were shepherds, they were tenants, they owned the vineyard. They kind of like that, right? They're the leaders. They like that. He was trying to help them see, yes, you have this important position, but it's not as owners of the vineyard. It's as renters. It's as stewards of the vineyard. But that they weren't willing to let go of their power. So he tells them another story, which is even more pleasant. They're being invited to an honored banquet. So he's saying to these Pharisees, who he is saying, you're terrible people, but he's saying, all I ever wanted was to invite you to dinner. All I ever wanted was to be part of the kingdom of heaven in this incredible way, which is a banquet dinner, which is a wedding dinner, which is a celebration. You had this opportunity to be part of it. You had this opportunity to come, and all you've done is scorn me. My whole 3 years, I keep inviting you. Come be part of the kingdom of God, but you're unwilling to let go of your power. And you see me as beneath you. And you see the king's son as beneath you. And you see this banquet dinner is not that important. So you just go about your business. You go to your field, you go to your domains, and you keep ignoring me. So in that sense, similar, but it's different because it's a much more appealing picture. It's like, why on earth would you turn down an invitation to a really fancy dinner, a really important, impressive dinner? That's right up your alley, but you don't see it. You keep scorning it because you think you're too important. You think you're too big, so much so that you don't even see anything wrong with killing the servants who are simply trying to invite you to the banquet. And by the way, I didn't just try once. I didn't just try twice. I tried several times to invite you to this banquet. And you didn't just disrespect me. You out and out showed you despised me by what you did. So then the king comes in and murders them, kills them, burns their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready. So I have this wedding banquet, but now I have no guests. But those I invited did not deserve to come. So go. Why didn't they deserve to come? Because they refused to come. Because they didn't understand the honor. Because they looked at the invitation and said, no, that was the only thing that meant they deserved to come, was if saying yes. Well, they didn't say yes. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Just go get random people. Just go get the lowest of the low. Stop going to the people that think they deserve it, that in fact think they're too big for it. Just go to people who don't get invited to dinner. Go to the people that never get to go to these banquets. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, that last part of the story gets a little murky, to be honest. The first part is tracking pretty well with the Pharisees or those who refused to come. Jesus has been trying to invite them to the kingdom of God. They have scorned it. They have despised it. Jesus has been inviting the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and anyone who will come. Anyone who will say yes is welcome. That's all pretty clear. Then you get to this part at the end where one of those people they went out and got doesn't have wedding clothes. And it's reasonable to sort of say, this is a guy off the street. Maybe he doesn't have wedding clothes. What is happening here? Why is this a big deal? Two possible answers. There's a argument out there. And again, I don't know how to resolve this or decide. I don't know where to look to affirm the history of this. There's some commentators who say that what was typical of the time was that when a king or anyone of sort of a high position, that when he had a wedding dinner in which he wanted to invite the populace, that he would actually provide the clothing for the populace. And that therefore, for someone to not be wearing their wedding clothes, they have to actually turn it down. They have to reject it. They have to say, I'll come to your wedding, but I refuse to wear what you want me to wear. And that makes a little bit more sense then, because what that person is doing is scorning it in the same way that the other people did. However, recent history has thrown that into question, has shown that while that is true of the Greeks, it appears to be true of the Greeks after Jesus. It doesn't appear to be something that was happening in the time of Jesus, so it's a little weird. However, it wouldn't be the first time that we thought something recorded by Luke wasn't happening, and then later we found out it was happening. So maybe Luke knows better than the historians of today. And I don't mean that facetiously. I mean, that happens occasionally. And maybe that's exactly the point of the story, that Jesus is saying, you're all invited to the kingdom, but you got to let me clothe you in righteousness, clothe you in holiness. Let me be your covering. If you do that, you'll fit right in. If you don't, you're not going to fit in anyway. And why would you turn that down? So that could be, that's very possible. I think if it's not the case, if that's not what's happening, the message is still very similar. I don't think we're supposed to get too into the weeds about whether these fictional people in this fictional parable can afford wedding clothes. I think it's just the point that this person didn't respect, again, the dinner enough to dress appropriately. The king invited him, and everybody made an attempt, no matter who they were, to at least respect that it was an honor to be there. And that the people who didn't see the honor and scorned it in the first place to not even come, and the people who came to try to be part of it, but weren't actually part of it because they didn't actually want to be part of the celebration, they're the same people. They come, they're at different places, but ultimately it's the same. So I think either way, that's the point of the story. This extra little nudge at the end is just saying that there's, you know, in the context of the parable, and again, be careful about drawing one-to-one allegories. In the context of the parable, there's people who maybe come to the wedding banquet and scorn it, and there's people who refuse to come to the wedding banquet. And what's the point is that the kingdom of God is a beautiful thing. And people who don't see that because they think they're too powerful, they're too important, they're too high and mighty, they really are just those people who are too counting too much on their wealth or their power or their reputation or their prestige or their pride. They're counting on those things to be their, basically their salvation and their life. And they have to let that go in order to enter the kingdom. That whole, you have to let go of your life to receive it. I think that's the point. But again, this is all directed at the Pharisees at the moment. It's saying, you guys could have been part of this. You guys, you know, are in the leadership. In a sense, you would expect you would have been first. But in the kingdom of God, the last will be first and the first will be last. And part of the reason that's the case is because people are used to being first, have a really hard time recognizing they aren't entitled to be first, and therefore end up turning it down altogether. And that's a message he's been giving from the beginning. So it's not so radically different there in that sense. Any comments on that parable?
I do like it because it really kind of makes it clear, like, beyond excuse for them. Just like looking at that and, like, I mean, the way that the people who were invited, like, treated the servants and the way that the renters treated the servants, you, like, look at that and it's like, that's like intense. That's like crazy. I mean, you could just be like, no, we're not going to, or whatever. I mean, you don't stone someone, you know, right? Yeah, but it's totally true about, like, what has happened with that. And so it just, yeah. And just with the prophets and everything with Israel, and yeah, so it's just,
It shows that rejection of Jesus isn't a neutral act, that it's always got an aggressive nature to it. And that's kind of what he said before. If you're not with me, you're against me. That's not true of everybody, but that's true of Jesus because of who he is, because of what he's inviting you to, that to resist him is to take opposition against him. And that's kind of what he's showing. There aren't people who are just like, I mean, they're kind of like just going about their business, but the mere act of doing that is an aggressive act. And it shows that eventually they start killing the servants. They don't just aren't indifferent. They really don't want to come. They really think it's somehow demeaning to come. And that's the weird thing about the Pharisees. They think it's demeaning to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And he's like, you guys.
Yeah, that still seems so weird to me. I guess because, like, I have accepted, like, what God has given. But just even, like, he's like, you know, like, friend, you know, you are not, like, dressed, you know, and just other things, like, you know, he gives them prophet after prophet, and then he's like, you know, well, surely they'll accept my son. I don't know. I think it has to be, like, I don't know. I mean, I'm not them, so I don't really know, and, like, pride's a big thing and stuff, but they're planning on killing him, and he gives these, like, parables. I mean, that has to be kind of, like, eerie, at least, I would think.
It does, but you can also see, you know, they're in such a position where they become convinced that the most important thing is they hold on to their position of power. So when Jesus threatens that, they're less afraid of what he's threatening he can do to them than they are losing their power. They think as long as they hold their power, it's all going to be good. And he's trying to say to them, you're just wrong about that. You don't own the vineyard. You don't have that power. You're going to regret it. Hear me out. The banquet is better. You should be here. But I think that's it. And that's why he says powerful people, rich people, people who are used to getting what they think they deserve, who feel entitled because they have access, because they have privilege, it's very hard for them to recognize that that same power and privilege might in fact be deceiving them. And it might be preventing them from seeing that this is everything that they said they've been looking for all along. They're those sons who said they work in the vineyard. God's like, well, here it is. Here's your chance. And they're like, yeah, no, don't think so, because that's not what I thought it would look like. It is stunning. The contrast is huge. And it is, It is stark. And as we're getting closer, Jesus is making it very stark. And of course, if you've already doubled down on needing to hold to your power, then that's all you can do. Very hard at that moment. It's hard at that moment to repent and trust that everything you counted on is not true and that Jesus is right. I'm not saying it's impossible. He's given them plenty of evidence. He's given them plenty of opportunity. And after his death and resurrection, he gives them more. And maybe some of them repent after he resurrects. We don't know when the Pharisees that become members of the church do. But I can understand both. I agree with you. It's surprising in a sense. Why are they so stubborn? But I guess I've seen it in my life and other people's lives in smaller ways, that you get to a place where it's just you need to save face, or you feel like you do. You feel like you do. And it's so hard to just drop all that and say, man, I was completely wrong. You know, humility is tough when it's not what you're used to.
Yeah, well, and I guess we kind of sometimes think and be like so like emotional, or we can be so kind of controlled by something that we kind of like throw logic out the window.
Yeah. You can even argue that the fact that they're having such a hard time arresting him because of the crowds is part of God's grace, that he's sort of preventing them from moving too quickly. He's giving them time to think about it, to calm down, to cool down, to emotionally work through it. Not that they use that well, but you can argue that that's the case, because they would arrest him right now if they could. The fact that they can't is giving them time to reflect on what he's saying. Unfortunately,
yeah.
I think they're...
Well, and maybe even to not be necessarily in like a group, you know, like, because that definitely makes it harder too. Like,
it does
when you have the pressure of like the rest of the group.
Yeah, groupthink is definitely there. There are too many of these left. I thought we could get through all the challenges today, but I was wrong. That's totally okay. But we'll pick them up next week. That means I don't know if we'll get to the prophecies next week. We may just do the rest of the challenges next week and then do the prophecies the week after, except let's not do next week. It's Labor Day, right? And every time that I start to do something on a holiday, I end up not doing it. So let's just go ahead and say we will not meet next week. We'll meet the week after. Everybody good with that? Anybody want to revolt?
That's fine. I'll be out of town for a couple of weeks after that.
Where are you going?
Greece.
Oh, cool.
While you're there, find out if it's customary for a wedding people to provide the wedding clothes for the guests. Just ask people. Ask them.
Okay. All right. I will.
Thanks.
And then ask them, okay, so that's how it is now, but what about like 2,000 years ago? What do you think?
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Customary. Right. Like,
also,
can you remember, right?
Also, find some fig trees and see if they have leaves without fruit.
Find some self-righteous fig trees.
Dave, I looked into it. Fig trees will start producing fruit in March to April time frame is when they flower typically. And the flower visible, and they will have fruit before leaves, but that still leaves young fig trees, or it could have been a early Passover.
Right. But the question will they have fruit without leaves? The question is, will they have leaves without fruit?
They could, because the fruit ripens in August or so you can pick the fruit then.
Well, and I think you can have like a baby tree that will get leaves every year but doesn't produce figs until a couple years old.
Yep.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.